Troy, we got somebody with some technical skills.
Well, it's been a little kind of disjointed the last few weeks. But what book of the Bible are we in?
John.
We're in the Gospel of John. Last week, we didn't have Step Closer. We were at retreat. The week before that, Bruce did speak on the Gospel of John. But the week before that, we had a combined church service, so we didn't have Step Closer. So it's been kind of off again, on again, off again, on again, at least in terms of our study of the Gospel of John. But who knows what chapter of the Gospel of John we're in?
25.
Close. 7.
First.
We're in John chapter 7. Bruce was looking a little mystified up here, and he was the last guy to teach. And so Bruce, I don't know. Should we ask Bruce what he taught on? What do you remember from 2 weeks ago, Bruce?
What do you remember from 2 weeks, Bruce?
Bruce is covering his head in shame. But other than that, this is open book. This is open book, so there's no shame to open your Bible if you have one, either electronic or the old-fashioned one with pages in it. And at this point, we are probably September or October, about 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion. He's in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Anybody know? I'm sure Bruce told you. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Anybody know? Bruce is half raising his hand. Let's see if Bruce is... Bruce, what is the Feast of Tabernacles?
They're celebrating commemorating the fact of being in the wilderness for many years and never really having a home, and that it kind of also symbolizes that this is really not our home.
Yeah, they're trying to remember they don't want to forget what was it like to wander in the wilderness. We don't want, like us in recovery, you don't want to live in the past, but don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to come, the Jews needed to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so the whole city is filled up. We're talking about, some estimate, hundreds of thousands of people fill the city of Jerusalem. And they build these little temporary shelters. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths. Little wooden temporary structure, little lean-to. The whole city is filled with these little temporary structures. People are trying to remember. We want to remember where we came from and ultimately what God has done for us. Okay? So, Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where Bruce was last week. We may still ask Bruce further questions. He goes up to the Temple Mount and begins to teach. Does anybody remember, how do the ruling religious leaders view this carpenter from the boonies? I mean, Nazareth was kind of like, what's a city that's kind of in the middle of no place?
Nebraska.
Modesto. If you're from there, God forgive me. But Jesus was from a little no-place town. He comes down to the middle of Jewish religious life. He comes to the temple, and he starts speaking. And they looked at him in Bruce's passage, and they said, where did this guy get all this knowledge? He hasn't been to rabbi school. He hasn't been to seminary. And suddenly, he's up here teaching in the middle of our temple. And Jesus says, well, you know what? My teaching comes from God.
Amen.
Didn't have to go to Stanford, Harvard. I got my teaching directly from God. And you guys are trying to kill me. Anybody remember what they said when Jesus said, you guys are trying to kill me?
You have a demon?
You're demon possessed. We're not trying to kill you. So what we have right now is kind of collision. Who's speaking for God around this town? Jesus says, I'm speaking for God. The religious leaders say, we're speaking for God. And Jesus is saying, you know, my teaching comes from God. And they're saying, you're demon-possessed. So we're on kind of a collision course. And like I say, in about 6 months from the passage we're looking at, he's going to be nailed to a cross, buried, and then thankfully resurrected. So we're about 6 months before the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we're going to be picking it up on this idea and talking about one of the most important questions any of us can ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Yeah,
Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen. Somebody said there are three possibilities. He's claiming to be basically God. We'll find that out. What if somebody walked into this room, just hypothetically, we'll call him Dyke. And Dyke says, I'm here at PBC today, and I want you all to know I'm God. What? Okay, so might be right, might be crazy. The three options are, traditionally, they're called liar, lunatic, Lord.
B.
Dyke is already self-announcing as either somebody walks in here today and says, I'm God. Either they are the complete and utter liar, which is they know that they're not God, but they're trying to persuade you that they are. Or they're a lunatic, which is to say they believe their own lie, or they're telling the truth.
And how do we know they're really telling the truth?
And so and there's kind of the thing we're going to talk about with Jesus. Either he's the biggest liar that ever walked the earth, he's the biggest lunatic, or he really is Lord. He really is the one who he claims to be. And that's really the discussion that's going on there on the Temple Mount. Who do you think Jesus is? I had a friend, we may not even get to the verses today, who knows. How many people are willing to at least raise their hand and claim to be drug addicts? Good, I'm among my friends. I was the stoned out hippie LSD person. I had a friend, also an LSD person, and if you're a drug addict, you can kind of understand the thought process. My friend's high on LSD, and he starts wondering about the second coming. And he goes, I wonder when Jesus comes back. I mean, if he comes a second time, I wonder when he would be born. And he says, well, he'd probably be born 6 months from Christmas. He'd probably be born on June 25th. Okay, how many of you are still tracking with me? Okay, so he's going, okay, if Jesus was born on December 25th, he really wasn't, but this is his stoned out thinking. He'd probably be born on June 25th, and then he suddenly has a realization about himself. He says, I was born on June 25th. And then as he's high on LSD, he comes to the great insight that he is the second coming of Jesus Christ. At which point he decides, because I'm his good friend, to come bring me the good news. And so he comes to me and says, Andy, I am the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I want you to be one of my first followers. And I'm going, wow, man, what's 60s talk? Wow, man, that's really far out, man. That's just like, that's a really heavy trip, man. So, thankfully, I didn't get persuaded, but I actually had somebody come to me claim to be Jesus Christ. Right? So I was kind of a bit in this situation, so they had a bit of reality for me of somebody actually coming. For us, yeah, we've read the Bible, okay, Jesus is the Son of God, he's God incarnate. But to imagine how shocking this idea would be if you'd never seen Jesus before, and suddenly somebody's showing up and saying, I want to reveal who I am. I am God in human form. Just that would kind of get your head kind of, wow, I don't know, man. Okay, so perhaps you'd be a little confused. Now, here we are up on the Temple Mount. Jesus is there teaching, and it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Are you confused?
A little.
A little bit. Okay. Whoa, what happened? I lost a screen. So the people are sitting there. They know the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus, but then they say nobody's saying anything to him, so maybe they really know that he is the Christ. Anyway, Christ is the Greek word. Anybody know what the Hebrew word is for Christ? Messiah. It means the anointed one. With kings and priests, they would anoint them to symbolize that they had been set apart for either some religious or political reason. Jesus, it will find out, is ultimately both a king and a priest. He is the one who has been set aside to be the great king. The Jews were looking for a political Messiah, a political Christ. They wanted somebody to deliver them from the Roman oppression. And Jesus said, I ultimately came to deliver you from a deeper oppression than political oppression. I came to deliver you from sin. I came to deliver you into a relationship with God. I came to die for your sins so that you might have life, the life that you've always longed for. Okay. Some people are going, hey, this is the Messiah. Maybe they know he's the Messiah. Maybe that's why they're not saying anything. Then they have this weird expression, but it says, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Somebody who's got their Bible there, in Malachi 3:1, there's a saying that when the Messiah comes, he will come suddenly. And people interpret that to mean like he'll just kind of poof, appear. And they say, well, we know this guy, he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth. By the way, some of you, the temptation in the wilderness. Anybody, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil, you can, among other places recounted in Matthew chapter 4, one of the things the devil does is take him to the city of Jerusalem and put him on a pinnacle of the temple. And says, why don't you jump? Because it is written, angels will catch you. This may well have been what the Jews were looking for. Suddenly some guy appears, poof, on the pinnacle of the temple, and then jumps off, and then da-da-da, angels save him. But Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Right? The devil will often come up with what sounds like a good plan for your life. This makes sense. I've even got some scripture to back it up. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. In the Garden of Eden, he doesn't come up to Eve and go, this will kill you. If you eat this, you'll be like God. What we'll find, or let me just, for us in a recovery, drugs look pretty good to me. They seem to promise life. But it was kind of like a sugar-coated cyanide pill. Yeah, it tastes sweet for a minute, then it kills you. Right. Satan will give you the counterfeit. He's always trying to come up with an alternative plan that looks like it's going to work. It's like going to a poisoned watering hole. Tastes pretty good for a little while. That's why we need to be on guard. Satan's always trying to masquerade as an angel of light. He's always trying to tell you this will give you the life that you always wanted, that you always longed for. But he is the father of lies. Okay. Anyway, they had a confused view. We know where this guy's from. We think the scriptures say that he's just going to poof, show up out of nowhere. Well, here's what Jesus says to them. You know me, but you don't know me. Okay? He says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. What do you make of that? I'm talking a lot today. I should get you guys talking more. What is he saying? Like, yeah, you know where I come from, but basically you don't know where I come from. Yeah, Bruce? years.
They don't know. He's saying you don't even know who the real God is, so how are you going to know I came from him?
Well, and we're going to find out this is where it's going to get really touchy, because he looks at the religious leaders. He's basically saying, I came ultimately from God. Yeah, I was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, and yeah, I grew up in Nazareth. You know where I came from, humanly speaking, but I have other origins besides human origins. I came from another world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says at the beginning of the Gospel of John. But here's where it's going to tick them off. I know God, you don't. Right? Him you do not know. Now let's say you're one of the religious leaders. Let's say that you're the high priest. Let's say you're one of the people there. And somebody walks into your temple and basically says, you don't know God. Would that make you happy? There was a hand up back there someplace. Was it Rick? Somebody's hand up in the back? Yeah.
Yeah. You know, you don't know me. The signs have been there from the beginning. And all the religious leaders missed the signs. They didn't understand that Jesus came. They didn't understand. They were not interpreting the scriptures properly. So they didn't understand that Jesus was going to be born, where he was going to be born. They didn't understand. They just missed all the signs.
Yeah, and we'll get Lambert up here one of these years and do a bunch on prophecy, looking at Old Testament prophecy. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to get betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They should have had all the prophecies, and then when they lined up Jesus-like with the prophecies, what does Ed do? It would match. They should have recognized Jesus as fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. But they missed him. But picture this. Well, how do you think they're going to respond? Oh, thanks for sharing your alternative perspective. I mean, that's nowadays. Everybody says, it's your opinion, my opinion. Nobody nowadays is right or wrong. Everybody just has a different perspective. But we'll find out Jesus is pretty hard-hitting on some things. What if somebody came up to you and said, you don't know God. I know you're a religious leader. But quite frankly, I came from God. And if you were a follower of God, you'd recognize that I came from God. The fact that you're not acknowledging me means you don't know God. Yeah, Julie?
You know, I have so much trouble with the book of John because if he's trying to get followers, he's not doing a very good job. You know, my grandmother said you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And it's a circular argument. It's like, I know God, you don't. Why? Because I'm from God. You know, he doesn't provide in the book of John too much explanation as to why he has the credentials to say what he does. Now, probably Matthew does, but I just look at this and think, if I was one of the Jewish people wandering around, I would say the kindest thing I could say was he's demon-possessed.
Yeah, and we find that with the religious leaders, he's pretty hard-hitting. But with common, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, you'll find that there's more of the honey.
Okay.
When those are stubborn, he wants to break through the stubbornness, and so he'll hit them. He talks in Matthew, 23, he calls them, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you're all white and clean on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones and all that. That's not honey. But when he's with the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the brokenhearted, the downtrodden, who are calling out, help me, he is the most tender and compassionate one there is. So it's love, but sometimes it's pretty tough love, and he's tough love with the stubborn leaders. Yeah, Zach?
It's also a piece of this. He knows how to reach people's hearts.
Yep.
And he knows how to reach people's hearts. Right? And this is either, there's no way to reach people's hearts, but the only way is to
I think you're absolutely. Somebody said the truth will set you free, but sometimes it first ticks you off.
Honey wouldn't work with that.
Yeah, and I think sometimes people need to be shattered out of their complacency and their comfort. It said about Jesus that he came to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Right, so it's all love, but what does this person need? And sometimes people need something pretty jarring. It's loving, you have the balance of love and truth, but sometimes people need to kind of be knocked to their senses. Yeah, Kathy?
If
we're really just interested in looking good and making it look like they were religious, but they wanted the power.
Yes. And I think it's a power thing. I got the power. I've got the privilege. Everybody's looking up to me. And then Jesus goes, "You don't even know God." Okay? Yep. Bruce?
Well, you know, I remember when I was studying about the word know. And it doesn't say do not know about, right? Because I know about God. I've heard about him. But knowing him is another story. And I really actually think in the time I've been walking with him, I'm just really starting to get to really to know
yep.
him. I know all about him for the last 15 years, but knowing him is
a yeah, and story. I mean, it's... We're talking ultimately about experiencing a new kind of life. Yeah, I'm teaching some cognitive things here, some ideas. It says, love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. But the other thing is, ultimately, I don't want to just know about love. I want to love. It says this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There's the King James version of it. Eternal life is about knowing God, inviting God into your heart and having him live out his life through you and me, through tax collectors, prostitutes, drug addicts, whatever. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God specializes in taking losers, failures, and rejects and changing the world. Okay? Oh, moving forward. We're here till 12:30 today. Where are we here?
Ish.
Okay.
We're here till 5 o'clock.
Niners don't play. You got all the time in the world.
So here we have the response. The religious leaders are not happy with the fact that he says you don't know God. So they, the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Okay? The thing is escalating. Sort of a bit to Julie's point. It's interesting with Jesus. He doesn't just try to, let's calm everything down. Let's get everybody happy. Let's just kind of say nice, pleasant things. Things get escalated, and now they're actually trying to arrest him. I want to move it a little bit forward. We'll find out next week. I think Steve Zeister is going to be here next week. We're going to find out next week what happens with the folks who come to arrest him, but there's kind of a, this is a little bit of foreshadowing. People are getting sent to, anybody here ever been arrested? Oh, no, I want to ask a question. But that, how many arrested? Yeah, so you have some sort of sense of what's going on. This is Jesus. More kind of confusing stuff that Jesus says. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So he's basically, look, I'm just going to be here a little while longer, and they're going, are you going to leave the country? The dispersion would be Jews who had moved outside of Israel and were living in other parts of the Roman Empire. So they said that, well, maybe he's talking about he's going to run away from Israel and he's going to go to the Jews that are some other place. What's he really talking about, though, when he says, I'm only going to be with you for a little while and then I'm going somewhere else and you're not going to be able to come follow me? He says, I am going to him who sent me. He's leaving this world. He's predicting. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to be leaving this world. You're not going to be able to go where I am. Okay. I want to get here. I think I'm kind of moving through this passage a little quickly because I actually want to get to what I think is one of the great, all the verses of the Bible are great, but these ones, I guess that, you know, Andrew was reading some of his favorite scriptures. This is, I think, it's been a powerful one in my life, and I think in the lives of many. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him or her come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The last day of the feast, there was a final, it was a 7-day feast, and then they'd have kind of a concluding ceremony on the 8th day. On this last day, they would also, as part of the commemoration of the time in the wilderness, anybody know Exodus 17, at one point the Israelites are in the wilderness, they don't have any water, and Moses goes and strikes a rock, and out of the rock comes water. I would say read the beginning of Exodus 17 if you're not familiar with that. So what they would do as part of the concluding ceremony, actually they'd do it all 7 days and the 8th day as well. They'd get water and then come and pour it on the altar there at the temple to remember as part of their wilderness wanderings, God supernaturally provided water for them. The Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 10 about that time in the wilderness, talks about the rock, and that rock was Jesus. The rock out of which the water came was Jesus at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10. So this whole water imagery, that's part of the whole tabernacles feast. That's part of the whole ceremony. If anyone thirsts, what do you make of that? If anybody here thirsts, is he talking about physical thirst? How many remember back in John 4 with the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman by the well? Remember Jesus was by the well there at Sychar, a village in Samaria. And he says to the woman, "Hey, the well's deep. Hey, you get me some water?" And she goes, "What are you doing talking to me? I'm a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew." And he says, "Hey, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me for water, and I would give you the water that would allow you never to be thirsty again." And she goes, "Hey, man, you don't even have a bucket. What are you talking about?" Okay. So they get into a nice little conversation, but this is still this imagery of thirsting. If anyone is thirsty, how many of you have thirsted for something in your life?
Yeah.
And I'm not just talking water. Thirsting for something. Thirsting for meaning, for purpose, for truth, for reality, for transformation. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for life in all the wrong places. Many of us as addicts are people who are just going for broke, looking for, "I'm thirsty. There's something I need, and I need my thirst to be quenched." Our thoughts on that? You're thirsting for something. You're looking for something. And every place you look, you just don't get satisfied. Can't get no satisfaction, as Rolling Stones would say. You're looking for something. Often addicts and alcoholics are people who are looking and thirsting deeply for something. And they go, like I said earlier, for the counterfeit. They go for the poisoned watering hole. It's a poster. I should have put it up there. It says, "I'm not an alcoholic. I'm just very thirsty." Yeah, Zach.
I think God made us to thirst.
Yeah. Hallelujah.
I think because it's hard to find somebody who doesn't thirst.
Yes. Yeah. And you know, my generation. I was just reading some things about millennials. My generation, sex and drugs and rock and roll. I'm thirsting, and the millennial, you know, more wrapped up around the cell phone with the soy latte or something. But everybody, the common denominator, we were built for a relationship with God. That is why you and I were created, among other things, is to worship God, to love our neighbor, to have a relationship with Him. What the Bible teaches is that relationship has been cut off because of sin. Somebody said we were made to be three-part beings, body, soul, and spirit. In a technical sense, body just means your physical body. Technically, Sometimes soul and spirit are used interchangeably, but technically the soul means the will, the intellect, and the emotions. And spirit has to do with that part of you that is capable of having a relationship with God. When Adam and Eve ate in the garden, the Lord said, "In the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," what will happen? You will die. Well, when I first was a new believer, I'm reading there, they didn't die. They lived like 500-700 years after that. I mean, what's with this die stuff? I mean, they're you know. But the reality is, in the instant that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the instant that they sinned, their relationship with God ended. It says in Ephesians 2, "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made alive." Everyone who is a descendant of Adam and Eve, which I take it is everyone here, we come into this world as two-part beings, a body and a soul, a body, a will, an intellect, and emotions. But to Zach's point, we know we're just two-thirds beings. We're not fully alive. Ron Ritchie used to say, just because you're breathing doesn't mean you're living. Right? Just because we know that there should have to be some deeper sense of life than we have. Sometime Pascal called it a God-shaped void. St. Augustine said, "For thyself hast thou made us, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." There's an inner restlessness, an inner emptiness, a God-shaped void, because somehow we know, we may not fully understand it, but I'm lacking something. I'm thirsting for something. And then we go looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for life in all the wrong places, and then we end up feeling even more dead, at least I did, after all my years in sex and drugs and rock and roll, just felt even worse than when I embarked on that undertaking. Well, okay, you're thirsty. Well, he says, "Come to me and drink." How do I do that? How do you drink Jesus? I mean, it's like, you know, kind of like a can or something. Here he says it. "Whoever believes in me." The way you quench your spiritual thirst is by coming to believe in Jesus. Believing is receiving, they used to say. You need to come to belief. I need to come to belief. If I want that God-shaped void filled, if I want my inner restlessness to end, if I want my inner thirst to be quenched, it means coming to faith, coming to belief in Jesus. The word, Greek word, pistis, means active trust. Do you begin to actively trust that Jesus died for your sins? That you are forgiven, that he has come to dwell within you, and that you now have a relationship with, this is eternal life, that you might know him. That's how you're going to get your real thirst quenched. Stop going to the counterfeits. Stop going to the poisoned watering hole. He is the living water. He is the one who's ultimately going to meet the need that each man, woman, and child ultimately has. And here's the kind of the twist. Not only will you not be thirsty if you believe in Jesus, but out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. You will not simply no longer be thirsty. People will sense when they're around you, Jesus making himself known. It's not about me making, if you guys are connecting with Andy, sorry for you. But the prayer is that somehow in the midst of the morning, the Lord is making himself known. That God, if God can take a drug addict like me, an alcoholic like me, he can do it for anybody. I'm no better than anybody else here. We always say, I'm just a beggar telling beggars, other beggars, where to find bread, or in this case, water. Okay. If God can take somebody like me, he can sure do the same for you. It's just a matter of coming to believe. I can't make you believe. Sometimes I used to try to beat people up with Bibles. You're going to believe. It doesn't work. It's really an act of the Holy Spirit. I can proclaim the message. I can sow the seed. It's ultimately up to God to provide the growth. And part of when I'm speaking is I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will be at work here
this morning, that the Holy Spirit will be in the hearts of those. If you know him, I pray your faith would be strengthened. I pray that you would have that sense of being alive. I'm finally alive. I found what I've always been looking for. Doesn't mean your life's necessarily going to get easy, but you have that sense my life's gone from a bad story to a good story. Prodigal son.
Amen.
Okay. Let me give you one last scripture. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, at that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't been crucified, raised from the dead. But John interprets this and says, all this water stuff, in case you're wondering what it's all about, the water he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. That's where the relationship with God comes in. We have a relationship with God through his presence in our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit who's come to dwell within us. Maybe we got a last word. I'm going to close it off there and then we'll get some time for sharing. Let me pray. Lord, I do pray, especially for those here today who may be thirsty. They may be confused about who you are. They may be wondering, are you a liar, a lunatic, or are you the Lord? I pray especially for those here today, Lord, that you would make yourself known to them and that they would place their faith, their belief in you, and that their knowledge of you would come to deepen, and they would have increasingly that sense that rivers of living water are flowing from within them to bless a world that is in desperate need, Lord. We all know the world is desperately in need, and the real need the world has is a need for a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that we have, those of us who have placed our faith in you, have come to know you. And I pray, Lord, you set us on fire for you, that we wouldn't just be kind of lukewarm, one foot in, one foot out, kind of just, you know, half measures avail us nothing kind of thing. Help us to be on fire for you and to genuinely love people. Help it not to be phony or pretending or faking it. But help us, Lord, surprise us by how much we love people and know that you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.